All right, let's pray as we come to open the Word. Father God, as we read about Israel in the wilderness, we perhaps feel a bit like we're in a wilderness of our own. Our church has had a great deal of transition and change over the last 3 years, and I think we all have a feeling that we're not done with that change yet. And so we pray for your comfort. Lord, Israel had the pillar of fire to lead them by night and a pillar of cloud to lead them by day in the wilderness, but we have so much more in the person of your Son and in the presence of your Spirit among your people. We pray that your Spirit would be at work to comfort us as we come to worship this morning, as we open the Word together, and as we prepare for our annual meeting. And we pray that we would lean in to the leadership of your Son through this time, and that we would come to know him through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are going to be beginning in chapter 7 of the book of Numbers this morning. Last week, we covered chapters 1 through 6, and we reflected a little bit on Moses' curious use of time in the book of Numbers. The narrative is strictly not chronological, and Moses really doesn't seek to hide that from us. He's not subtly rearranging events so that they fit his narrative better. He's telling you, this is the day where these events happened. Now I'm going to go backwards a month and tell you about some other events that happened. He's actually highlighting the time change or time travel in the narrative. And so we reflected that when we run into something like that, we should be asking, why? What's the purpose of this rearrangement? It's not that Moses did it wrong. He didn't have a commitment to give us the narrative exactly historically and chronologically accurate. We can see here that the history is not unimportant to Moses, but it's not the main point. The story he's trying to tell is not strictly this happened. There's more of a point to what Moses is writing. And so we reflected that we should look at the organization of these chapters and how they're set out, and find in that some sort of intentionality. It's not an accidental reordering. There's purpose behind it. And yet, short of that statement, we didn't necessarily point to the purpose. We just said, you know, we can kind of expect that there should be intent and purpose around that. I've included, once again, on the back of your notes, this sort of timeline of numbers that shows some that in Numbers 1:1, last week, we covered everything that happened, according to the text, on the first day of the second month of the second year. And that was the numbering of the people and the numbering of the Levites, the setting apart of the Levites, their exchange for the firstborn of Israel, their duties according to their different clans, not just the priests, but the Levites as a whole. And then two chapters of law that seem like maybe they belong most closely with the holiness codes, so that we might say the holiness code stretches forward at least to Numbers chapter 6. We've also reflected a lot on some transitional language in the text. We're very clearly beginning to switch from legal matter to narrative. We're seeing more and more narrative in the text. At the close of Leviticus and Leviticus chapters 26, we saw the language of blessing and curses come back up out of nowhere. It was so heavy in Genesis. We came to expect it and lean on it so much, and it's been mostly absent from the narratives of Exodus, or from the text in Exodus and Leviticus. Now at the end of Leviticus, it's being brought back in. Of course, all of these sort of transitional feelings to the text have been because, as you guys know, we're coming up to the next major poetic section in the Pentateuch. We've said that the Pentateuch is set apart by these poetic sections. Our first one we encountered in Genesis 49, Jacob's poem. We encountered our second in Exodus 15, Moses' song, which some of you have memorized. And now we're coming up to our third and the most unique of all the poems in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, the narrative of Balaam and Balak. Interestingly, of course, I'm not going to steal too much from it, but this poem, it comes from the mouth of a pagan of some sort who seems to know the Lord, but not necessarily to worship the Lord. He seems to be a paid spiritual assassin from outside of God's people, an odd character to pronounce one of the most glorious and messianic portions of the Pentateuch. And yet that's whom the Lord chose. in this narrative. So that's where we're heading to. And so we're going to hear more and more transitional wrapping up language as we go. And I expect that we're going to find some of that today. So to that end, we're going to do things a little bit differently this morning. Normally, we proceed through a section of text and pause to reflect on that section. And then we'll move on to read the next section and pause to reflect. That's wonderful for getting into the details of a text. It's a little bit more difficult to pick up the flow of an overall, especially a very large section of text. It's difficult for us to answer that question, why is time ordered the way it is? So instead of doing that, we're going to take the first 15 to 20 minutes this morning to just read through our passage together. That's why we have as many readings as we do. We're going to skip a portion of chapter 7, which is particularly repetitive. We'll still reflect on its repetition, but we don't have time to express its repetition in class this morning. And then the rest of it we will read solid all the way through, I believe it is chapter 10, verse 28. So as we go, I'll try to stay in the Word, even if you're not one of the readers. Try to have your Bible open and following along so that your mind is focused on the text. A longer section like this, you can get lost and start thinking about whether you remembered to switch the laundry before you left home. So work diligently to stay in the text, and I'll do the same. I know I can be somewhat distracting up here in long passages as I pause to take a drink or look forward in my notes. I'm going to try to stay in the text with you all. And then once we've read all of it, we'll spend our time in reflection, particularly on the ordering of things and the structure, the overall structure of the text. So with that said, if we could just proceed through from reading A all the way to, I think the last one is reading G.
Number 7. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings, and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord. 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, accept these from them that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. And the chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed, and the chiefs offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offerings, 1 chief each day for the dedication of the altar. He who offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah, and his offering was 1 silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver basin of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of the fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull from the herd, 1 ram, 1 male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab.
Thank you. So that last paragraph there is going to be repeated once for each of the tribes of Israel, almost verbatim, with very little deviation. And we don't have time to cover each of them in detail in class, so reading B is going to skip us forward, I believe, to verse 84.
This was the dedication of the altar on the day of anointment from the leaders of Israel. 12 silver plates, 12 silver bowls for drinking wine, 12 golden dishes. Each plate of silver weighed 130 shekels, and each bowl for drinking 70. All the silver of the vessels, 2,400. golden dishes filled with incense, each dish weighing 10 shekels according to the sanctuary shekel. All the gold of the dishes, 120. All the cattle for the burnt offering, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs in their first year, and their grain offering, and 12 he-goats as a sin offering. And all the cattle of the sacrifice of the fellowship, offering 24 bulls, 60 rams, 60 he-goats, 60 male lambs in their first year. These were the dedication of the altar after its anointing. And when Moses came to the tent of assembly to speak with him, he would hear the voice speaking to him from the atonement cover, which is on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim, and he would speak to him.
All right, in chapter 8, reading C.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and say to him, When you mount the lamps, the 7 lamps will give light in front of the lampstand. Aaron therefore did so. He mounted its lamps at the front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses. So he made the lampstand. Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them, and thus shall do to them for their cleansing. Sprinkle purifying water on them, and let them use a razor over their whole body, and wash their clothes, and they shall be clean. Then let them take a bowl with its grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, and a second bowl you shall take for a sin offering. So you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, and present the Levites before the Lord. And the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Aaron then shall present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. Now the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, then offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord, to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall have the Levites stand before Aaron and before his sons, so as to present them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Then after that, the Levites may go in to serve the tent of meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of every first issue of the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine among the men and among the animals. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. But I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons for among the sons of Israel, to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting, and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel, that there may be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary. Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel to the Levites, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so the sons of Israel did to them. The Levites, too, purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes, and Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. Then, after that, the Levites went in to perform their service in the tent of meeting, before Aaron and before his sons, just as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, This is what applies to the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall enter to perform service in the work of the tent of meeting. But at the age of 50 years, they shall retire from the service in the work and not work any more. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall deal with the Levites concerning their obligations.
Thank you. And now I think chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, reading D.
And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules you shall keep it. So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded, Moses. So the people of Israel did. And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, We are unclean through touching a dead body. why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel? And Moses said to them, wait that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people, because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you, and we keep the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native.
Thank you. Our next reading, I think, is the verses 15 through 23.
On the day that the tabernacle was set up, a cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle, the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted, Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over. According to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. Command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, by Moses.
And then chapter 10, verses, I don't remember if I kept this in one reading or two.
I'm 1 through 10.
Okay, then two readings, 1 through 10 and 11 through 28.
Numbers 10, the Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make yourself two trumpets of silver, a hammer of work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When convening the assembly, however, shall blow without sounding an alarm. Priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your appointed feasts, and on the first day of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a reminder for you before you. Before your God, I am the Lord your God.
All right, in our last reading, 11 through 28.
In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their company. And over their company was Nishon, son of Abinadab. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. And when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who carried the tabernacle, set up. And the standard of the camp of Reuben,
set out by their companies, and over their company was Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Simeon was Shelumiel. You didn't tell me I was going to Shelumiel, the son of, he's the Jewish one, he should be reading that. Jurashadi. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Juel. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things, and their tabernacle was set up before their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim set out by their companies, and over their company was Elishama, the son of Amahud, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedasur, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the people of Dan, acting as their rear guard of all the camps, set out by their company. And over their company was Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ophrah. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enoch. And this was the order of march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out.
All right. Thank you. So we're going to get into the weeds of these texts in just a few minutes. But since we've taken the time to read them as a whole unit, I'd like to ask, is there anything that struck you about the structure of these texts, the overall flow of chapters 7 through 10? Yeah, Don. Yep.
That's something that really caught my mind, was that God was telling Moses a lot of stuff.
That's the truth. He certainly wrote down a lot. It seems likely that he may have written down more than we have in the text today, that only some of it made it into the final edition of the Pentateuch, so to speak, under Moses' hand. We do read of Joshua, the son of Nun, being Moses' assistant at one point in Exodus. So it's possible that he had a scribe, so to speak, helping him out. But it would have been a lot, one way or the other, no matter which way you slice it. It's a lot to write down.
Chapter 9 was very repetitive. It's like, okay, we get it. God lifted, they went, it stopped, they did.
Okay, so a lot of repetition. The end of chapter 9, very repetitive about the fire and cloud leading the people of Israel. We did not read all of chapter 7, but I promise that would have been the one that stood out as repetitive. Almost 90 verses that are just one paragraph following the next with just names replaced, and then the introductory sentence varies just ever so slightly between the paragraphs. Other than that, there are 12 identical paragraphs about the offerings of each tribe for the tabernacle at its consecration. And then now repetition also in chapter 10. Then this tribe set out under the banner of this leader, and their head of the house was this guy, the son of this other guy. And then we go to the next one. So 12 statements like that. So plenty of repetition, and we should pay attention to that. It can feel a little bit dry at times, but I do think we can see significance and meaning there if we look deeply. Andrew.
Well, it's just kind of a progression from consecrating the tabernacle, consecrating the Levites, so that participate in Passover, and then, oh, by the way, there's the way that if you miss the Passover, how you can kind of the makeup day.
Yeah.
Right. And then moving into how the people of God, you know, then pack up the tabernacle and move at God's command. So there's just kind of this directionality to the story.
There is a lot of consecration happening, a lot of consecration in particular. None of the consecrations we read about in today's passage are news to us per se. We've not read about these events particularly, but most of the things that are consecrated here are called elsewhere or anointed elsewhere or instructed elsewhere. But all of them in this section need to be consecrated a bit as like the final point the last thing that needs to be done seems to be their consecration. John, did you have a comment as well?
They're actually following the Lord. Over and over again, it's like, as the Lord commanded, according to the pattern, when, you know, just very repetition of following the Lord.
Yes. And that's, I think that's probably the key to the entire passage, is the focus on the obedience of the Lord to the command of the obedience of the people to the command of the Lord by Moses. As the Lord commanded commanded Moses, so the people did. That there's a lot of variations on that phrase throughout, but it's, I wish I had counted how many times it is. I think it's more than 30 times throughout the passage that we get that reflection on the people's obedience. Other notes on the organization and structure here. All right, let's dig into the... Oh, Aaron, were you?
It seems a bit reminiscent with this second Passover of the first and of the overall structure of ministry throughout the Word, where someone is called, consecrated, then sort of goes forth. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, it does seem to be the way that the Lord works. And we've sort of tried to reflect that in our church government. We have elders and ruling and teaching elders and deacons are called, and then they are ordained, and then they begin serving, right? We have some of that structure even today. Let's look particularly at chapter 7, and we'll move forward from there. This is the section about each tribe's gift for the tabernacle. When did we last hear about gifts for the tabernacle? Anybody recall?
When they
were building it? Yes, the opening of the construction of the tabernacle. I have here, note, figure out what chapter that is. I guess I missed one of my notes for follow-up, but I did take a peek while we were reading. It is Exodus chapter 35. Right at the beginning of the construction of the tabernacle, remember, Moses calls on all the people to bring gifts for its construction, free will offering. Nothing required, it is whatever is on your heart to bring. And the people bring so much that Moses, by the third day, he meant for it to be a one-day thing. Everybody come once and bring things. But people are making second and third trips to bring more and more. And he has to tell the people, wait, hold up, this is too much. We can't handle this many gifts, please stop. Turns it into a command, actually, in the tradition, the rabbinical tradition. That is one of the numbered 613 commands of the Torah. I think I got that number wrong, but that is one of the numbered commands of the Torah, is stop bringing your gifts to the tabernacle. Interesting reflection there. And recall, at that time, we reflected that there's this sense that the people are getting it. We've watched them journey into the wilderness and make mistakes and complaints along the way. We've been shocked at their drawing back from the Lord at Mount Sinai and at their worship of an idol at the hand of Aaron while Moses was up on the mountain. At every step, they've gotten it wrong until Exodus 35. There's something to be thankful for. The people are being generous in the construction of the tabernacle, and that theme carries through chapter 40 as the people actually participate in the construction of the tabernacle under the training of Aholiab and the other guy. Sorry. Nope, not Azaleel. Anyhow. Under the two people that the Lord had appointed for that purpose. Whereas in the instruction, we only read about the two craftsmen that the Lord has appointed for this. When it actually comes to carrying it out, we reflect that the whole people, even the women, were able to participate. Something regarding mirrors, it's a little bit obscure, the actual meaning, but the highlight is that everyone among the people assisted in the building of the tabernacle. They all had a role to play, and they did so. Remember in that passage, we get the reflection over and over again, as the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. So now we've got some connections back to Exodus 35 through 40 here at the beginning of the text. Certainly here as well, the emphasis is on the generosity of the people. And throughout this text, the focus is on the people getting it right. The people actually obeying. We have a moment of optimism and hope. They've received the law, so to speak, in the book of Leviticus. We're sort of capping off their time at Sinai, receiving the law, and we're seeing some profit among the people for having received the law. We pointed to that, we talked about consecrated throughout these passages. The tabernacle was instructed in chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus. It was constructed in chapters 35 through 40. It was anointed in chapter 40, as well as a little bit in Leviticus 8 and 9. It was anointed in chapter 40. And by the way, that's our time marker here at the beginning of chapter 7. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings. So that ties us back our timeline. We've jumped back to Exodus chapter 40. We'll reflect on why in a little bit. It's consecrated in Leviticus 9. We read at the same time the priests are consecrated. The tabernacle also is consecrated before that unfortunate incident with Nadab and Abihu offering unauthorized fire in chapter 10. And here, which chronologically happens before Leviticus 9, but in the structure of the narrative we're getting much later, the tabernacle is dedicated. And so we're beginning to get a picture of why the rearrangement. Everything in this section is pictured as the capstone. The last thing that needs to fall into place. Even if it happened in a different order chronologically, what Moses is picturing is the completion and finalization of everything that needed to be done at Sinai. And we'll see that trend continue. The conclusion to chapter 7 is beautiful. Verse 89, "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him." This had been the promise from the very beginning of the tabernacle instructions in chapter 25 of Exodus. We reflected that that word means the dwelling place, that God would dwell with his people. And in verse 22, God would speak to Moses from the mercy seat. And now, after the dedication of the tabernacle, it is pictured as finally fulfilled. We're capping that whole section off. The mercy seat may have been the place from which the Lord spoke all the words of Leviticus 1 through Numbers chapter 6, all of those, and the Lord spoke to Moses, and the Lord said to Aaron. It seems likely that that was where that came from, but we've got the narrative rearranged to show completion here. And so we have a little bit of time travel in the narrative to that end. Any comments or questions on chapter 7? Yeah, Amy.
It seems like it was anointed in Exodus 40, but dedicated here. What's the difference between anointing and dedication?
That's a great question. What do you think? Yeah, I mean, you can look a little bit at the procedure that is followed. We get some ideas of how it is different, but it's not clearly delineated. I would say that the key difference is that this seems to picture completion. Everything else was a part of the process along the way. Now we're picturing fitness for use. It's ready to go. Now, whether that's also, I'll say Moses is not consistent with his terminology. I would love to be able to say everything gets consecrated here. Before, you can see where everything was anointed, and before that, you can see where everything was called. It's not a finely tuned, consistent structure like that. The dedication happens here, but later we'll read of consecration for other things. Nevertheless, what we can say about them is that it pictures completeness, the finished work. John.
So these gifts from the leaders of the tribe are supposed to be like a, this is like a free, this is not some sort of prescribed offering that they all bring, the exact same gift in chapter 7.
They are all bringing the exact same gift, so I think it's fair to say there must have been some degree of coordination.
Yeah.
They approached and brought their offerings before the Lord.
Well, my guess is that since they described every single tribal leader 12 times, that I guess it's more spontaneous, and it's recorded because they all happen to bring the same thing.
Okay.
That's the only reason I can figure out why there's so much repetition. Otherwise, we could just go with a summary statement. But that's just my guess.
That could be. I will say I did the math on the shekel. 2,400 shekels of silver at the end is reflected on among all the gifts. It seems that the shekel was around a third of an ounce, roughly speaking. Some estimates are as low as a fifth, others as high as a half. And so we would say that that's 50 pounds of silver. overall between all of the bowls, and about half a pound of gold in the plates. So these were not large. I pictured, you know, 2,400 shekels of bowls. It must be this massive thing. It seems like these might have been small enough to place on a single table in the use of the tabernacle, one for each tribe. All right, let's look to chapter 8. Verses 1 through 4 are about the lighting of the lampstands. Again, the lampstands were given as an instruction for how to construct, how to build them in chapter 25, verses 32 through 40. In chapter 37, I'm sorry, of Exodus. Forget that we are spanning so many books. I really have to give the name of the book in the reference. In Exodus 37, 17 through 24, we read the story of the construction of these hammered golden lampstands that were very intricate and beautiful. In chapter 40, verse 24, Moses sets them up as part of setting up the tabernacle, and verse 24 particularly calls out the lampstands there. But it is only now, in this part of the narrative, that we see them lit. Recall that this part of the narrative is an earlier part of the narrative because of our strange time travel going on. We're actually on the same day, it seems, as Exodus 40. We're before all of the Levitical instruction. The lampstands were lit. That makes sense because we saw that the practice of worship began in the beginning of the book of Leviticus. We had the anointing of the priests and all of their sacrifices carried out. We had the first inaugural, you might say, worship service on a Sabbath by the priests in Leviticus chapter 10. And it went terribly wrong. It stands to reason that the lampstand would have been lit for these ceremonies. The reason, again, for the narrative choosing not to focus on that lit lampstand until here is because what we're talking about here is completion. It's putting a bow on all of this narrative. And again, the focus is according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. We reflected a great deal on that back in Exodus, that in chapters 25 through 31, the Lord tells Moses, do everything according to the pattern that I show you, the pattern that I show you, the pattern that I show you. And we never hear what that pattern is. It's sort of this hanging reference. You get all this expectation around the pattern that I show you, and then nothing. Again, chapters 35 through 40, according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses, so the people made it, according to the pattern, according to the pattern, according to the pattern. And when we reflected on sort of the overall shape of the tabernacle and the way that it would have been used, the pictures of sacrifice, reflected that that pattern almost, it seems to be a reference forward to Christ. That the pattern that it's built after is the pattern of our redemption. What it was meant to show Israel, what they were meant to get from it, was the pattern of our redemption. And so the reason it's a hanging reference is because we wait for its fulfillment all the way until the New Testament. And so we see that theme being picked up here again in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. As we look to verses 5 through 26, the dedication of the Levites, recall that this is a bit repetitive. We've already heard this information in Numbers chapter 3, verse 40, that the Levites were exchanged for the firstborn. We even read the accounting of how that worked. They numbered the firstborn, they numbered the Levites, and said, well, we need to pay this much because there's not quite as many Levites as there were firstborn. So we need to pay the redemption price for all of the firstborn that are not being traded for Levites. And yet here, the focus is not so much on the accounting per se, but on their dedication. Again, capping it off. After dedication, they're prepared to get to work. Without it, they are not. And so we read quite a bit here about their dedication. In that sense, while we're reflecting back to Numbers 3 and 4 in chapter 8, you might say that chapter 7, with its focus on each of the tribes and the leader of the tribe and who was his father, reflects us back to chapters 1 and 2 in the census, where the census begins, of the tribe of this, whose leader was that, son of that, this many people. So you get the same names here in chapter 7. So there's sort of a pattern that we're following. Chapters 1 and 2 relate to chapter 7. Chapters 3 and 4 relate to chapter 8. And then, of course, they have further back references well into Exodus. Of course, the law of the firstborn It comes from Exodus 13. Right after the Passover celebration, the Lord explains, I have taken all the firstborn of Egypt, and now I claim all the firstborn of Israel. And now all of that story about the calling of the Levites and their accounting is retold. And recall once again that it actually happened a month before the earlier story. Our earlier story anchored in Numbers chapter 1. We have that time reference on the first day of the second month. But right now we're on the first day of the first month. Why the rearrangement of the accounting and the dedication? Again, because the dedication is about being ready for work. We're getting ready to go. And of course, we've already read the whole passage, so we know that chapter 10, once everything is ready and everything is prepared to go, we actually see Israel finally setting out. The priests were set apart in Exodus 28 and consecrated in Leviticus 8. Now the Levites were set apart in Numbers 3 and 4 and are consecrated or dedicated. The text uses the term dedicated here in Numbers chapter 8. Any questions on that chapter before we move forward? All right. That's probably for the best because chapter 9 is really, we definitely want to spend some time here. Did anything strike you as odd about this the chapter or verses 1 through 14 on the first Passover, well, on the Passover? How many verses are dead? Oh, sorry, go ahead.
The whole thing seemed a little odd. It seemed a little out of place, like this weird pause in the middle of all this consecration and stuff, and then it goes into narrative. But the other thing that's interesting about it is there's all this consecration, setting apart, and then they're celebrating the Passover, and you know the consecration does set people apart, and it does. I think the setting apart means that some people are not included in some ways, and I think there's this sadness about not being able to celebrate the Passover and offer sacrifices there, and it's really cool that Moses is like, well, yeah, that's a really good question. When he inquires of God, God does allow them to worship him. I think it's a really cool thing to see. So many times you see his people giving a promise. I think it's a really cool thing to see the people striving to be part of that celebration.
Yeah, absolutely. Andrew?
If you asked about something odd. The thing that struck me as odd is that there was no plan for people that couldn't do it on the day of the Passover. Until it came up, it's like, I can't do this. What do I do? That like everything else has been so planned and so laid out that seems odd.
You both are keying in on something very important here. Oh yeah, Bill, go ahead.
Well, one thing that struck me as odd is that whole section on the Passover and the ability to do the Passover if you miss it. There's so much in there about the touching of dead bodies and becoming unclean by that, and that strikes me as a little.
Yeah, there's a lot to unpack here. I think the most significant thing that hit me is that we've got six verses about the, or is it six? Did I write down how many? Five verses on the first Passover. This is a momentous occasion. They're a year out of Egypt, and now it's finally time for them to celebrate the first Passover, and it's very brief. And yet we get nine verses on those who missed out on the first Passover. So our focus is very much not on the first Passover being enacted, but on the mercy of God for the people who are unable to participate in the first Passover. Recall that we've been waiting for this for some time. In Exodus 40, we reflected the significance of the time marker. The first day of the first month in the second year was... We're 13 days before the celebration of the Passover. We need the tabernacle erected and ready to go for this celebration. Since that time, we've been waiting for the celebration of the Passover, and we get to Numbers chapter 1, and we've skipped it on the first day of the second month in the second year. Wait a second. What about the Passover? This whole thing that we were looking forward to. Once again, the celebration of the Passover is looked at as fulfillment and completion. The readiness of the people. It's moved later in the narrative because there were things that Moses needed to say that were not about completion, but all of the things about completion in the passage that we're looking at today. It's also interesting, Bill, you mentioned the clean and the unclean. We reflected in that time that some of the things about clean and unclean were clearly sinful that a person would do. They were wrong things that made you unclean. But there were plenty of other things that seemed incidental. Someone reflected and brought up the idea that many of the unclean animals would have been able to get into a tent in the wilderness. So a lizard falls off of the ceiling of your tent and touches you or touches the pots and pans that you cook with, and suddenly you're ineligible to participate in worship. And how strange that must have been, that it didn't seem to involve guilt necessarily, that at the time, those passages, Leviticus 11 through 15, seem to have an emphasis that our uncleanness goes far beyond what we feel guilty about. It's far more than we know. It contaminates everything. And now we see Israel reflecting on it. Hey, wait a second. I didn't do anything wrong. Somebody died near me. I didn't kill them. It wasn't my fault that they died near me, but now I'm unclean. What am I supposed to do about that, Joe?
Certain things like you get COVID, so you don't come to church. You want to come to church.
Right.
There's nothing you're guilty about, but you still come. So there are things maybe that we don't understand about what those things would cause.
Yeah.
Potentially.
Yeah, I think that oftentimes the Lord may have had practical restraints in mind as well that are just healthy for you could consider them health and safety. I don't think that's the point of the texts, though. We have a spiritual purpose in mind here. Mark?
Why don't we call touching an unclean animal making someone unclean? Eating the flesh with it. So it's, and it's a little dangerous to start saying, well, these are health and safety regulations. There's been a lot of silly speculation going on.
Okay.
But one thing to touch on is that the second exception for the second Passover is if you're on a long journey. So it implies when Israel gets settled on land, some of the men will go on long business journeys to other countries, so not all just staying in Israel. We often have that kind of static view of them, but they some of them would go on long business journeys, so it would take months.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's mercy and provision. There's Israel interacting with this idea of, hey, wait a second. Not all of these things of uncleanness have fault in them. Some of them just happen to you, and it's not my fault that I'm missing the Passover. I really want to participate in it. And they get grace and mercy. The law, you might say, is flexible or accommodating for them. It is not this rigid structure that you meet or you don't meet, and that's it. Instead, the law given by the Lord is extremely accommodating. I think once again, you do get this idea as Moses has to turn to the Lord that the Lord is graciously bringing Moses along, but is kind of saying, like we reflected in Leviticus 24, you probably should have been able to figure this out for yourself. Like, you know me. I've given you my law. You have everything you need to figure this out. No, it does not apply to every situation, but in my law, I've shown you my character. You know me. You can figure out what needs to happen, but the people of Israel are stuck. And so Moses turns to the Lord, and the Lord graciously moves them along. This is how you should be understanding my law. This is how you should be reading it.
I have to push back a little bit. You said there's grace, which there is, but there's also rigidity. He doesn't just say, oh, it's not your fault. You can participate in
right.
Passover. It's okay. You can have a try again. There's grace in being able to try again, but there's still holding them to the standard.
Very true. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And there is room for the sojourner who will keep the Passover according to the
yeah.
So not just for the Israel.
Yeah.
Reminding them the sojourner if they want to and do it according to the
yep. Rules, provision for Gentiles, which we are thankful for. So the Passover was instituted in Exodus 12. Recall, we just reflected on the law of the firstborn from Exodus 13. So we're getting a lot of connections back to that Exodus proper narrative. And again, in verse 5, we get that repetition. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people did. As we turn our attention to the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, this also, we said, was very repetitive. Moses really wanted to drive home, no matter what the amount of time was, whether it was a minute or a day or a month, Israel stayed where the pillar of cloud and fire stayed over the tabernacle, and when it left, they left. Doesn't matter how long, they did what the Lord said. Again, focusing on their obedience, giving us this reflection that the Israel that we saw failing in their journey through the wilderness and failing at the foot of Mount Sinai is not the Israel that we see today, the Israel that has the law and is orderly and is obedient. There's a serious contrast there. And again, this ties us back again to Exodus 13, where we first heard of the pillar of fire and cloud, and then Exodus chapter 40, where we last heard about the pillar of fire and cloud. The pillar of fire and cloud in Exodus 40 was a bit of an odd end to the book of Exodus. We read all about the setting up of the tabernacle, and then we get this sort of zoomed out picture throughout all their days in the wilderness. Israel followed the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And here we have the same sort of thing. We're getting all of the completion, and then we zoom out throughout all their journeys in the wilderness. Israel obeyed the Lord and traveled according to his command. And then chapter 10. We have the silver trumps set out for Aaron and the priests to be able to lead all of the people. And verse 11, finally, on the 20th day of the second month, 6 days after the second Passover, while they still would have been celebrating the Feast of Weeks? Booths? Sorry, there's a Feast of Unleavened Bread. There it is, that follows right after the Passover. They still would have been celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was time for them to set out. They've been at Mount Sinai since the third new moon after Egypt. So that's approximately 330 days that they've been there for the construction of the tabernacle, the giving of the law, all of the consecration that has happened, and they are ready to go. And as we would expect in such a place, at verse 13, we are reminded that they are doing this at the command of the Lord by Moses. The Lord is in command. Moses is his mediator, and the people are orderly and obedient under the Lord's law. As we would expect, as every time we've read the listing of tribes, Numbers chapter 1, the census, Judah's up front. Numbers chapter 2, how they're to march, Judah's up front. Numbers chapter 7, all of the gifts, Judah's up front. Now as they prepare to leave, as we would expect, Judah is leading the way. Throughout this passage, each major section that has happened at Mount Sinai receives substantial reflection. We're looking back on all of it, and we're looking back at it all from a perspective of completion. The law of God has been given. The people who were so desperately unprepared for their journey through the wilderness are now prepared for their journey out of the wilderness to enter the promised land. It shows the completion of all that God was doing with his people, that they're fully prepared, which of course we know is a theme that is going to change drastically as we enter chapter 11 next week. This is also rebuilding narrative context for us. We've been so long in legal matter in the book of Leviticus primarily, that we're getting reminders of what was actually happening in the narrative, so to speak. Exodus chapter 25 was 70 chapters ago. It's a long time, so we're rebuilding all that context so that we know what to expect going forward. This creates sort of a crescendo of expectation of what is to come. We should expect now the retelling or the back reference of the journey to the wilderness. That's the section we've not reflected on. Exodus chapters 15 through 18 have not received any back reference here, and we know it's time. It's time for them to get going, and indeed we're going to see substantial back reference in chapters 11 through 21. Verse 28, and then we'll close. Sorry, I'm in 11:28, and it's not what I was expecting. This was the order of the march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. Sort of a capstone on this section of the narrative. The summary statement is a picture of the orderly procession of 3 million plus people through the wilderness, each by their tribe and their clan and their company, following a standard, knowing when to set out because a trumpet is blown, following the priest who is following Moses, who is following the Lord, a hierarchical, orderly structure. A strong contrast with the breaking forth or running wild that we read about in Exodus chapter 32 as the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play in their idolatry. This is the most optimistic moment of the Pentateuch. This is its high point. We are seeing that the law has had an effect on the people. It has blessed them, and they are, for the moment, submissive. I'll read Salehammer here. The impression that this narrative intends to give is that of an orderly and obedient departure from Sinai. The picture is a far cry from the scene which Moses saw when he first returned from the mountain and found the nation celebrating before the golden calf. The people were running wild, and Aaron had let them go out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. Exodus 32:25. In other words, the author is trying to make a point with this narrative. He shows that after the incident of the golden calf, the Mosaic law was able to bring order and obedience to the nation. The law, necessitated by the disobedience of the people, was having its effect on them. So we'll close at that high point and leave us hopeful for the week. And we will enter back into the trough of despair, of sin and its effect on us next week. If you've been reading in the homework, you know what's to come. The homework for this week is up through the end of chapter 21. We're going to pick out some memory verses next week in chapters 22 through 24 for us to pick up and sort of focus on through the remaining semester in terms of memory. So I'll try to have cards ready for you all to follow through on that like we did last time. And let's now close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your law. We thank you that it does have a blessing effect on your people. And we pray that we would be blessed by it as we look in it. But we also pray that you would protect us, that you would protect us from the temptation that your law represents, from the misuse and abuse of your law that we're going to read through the remainder of the book of Numbers. May we not follow in the steps of Israel, but may we learn from their example to be your people, holy and set apart. And may we do this by the strength of your Holy Spirit, which you've blessed us with. In Jesus' name, amen.